Well, good morning. Thank you for the introduction. I've got to say, this does feel slightly weird. I've never preached the same sermon twice on the same day. So we're going to be talking about faith today, so go ahead as I open up here and turn to Matthew chapter 8. And as we dive into this a little bit more, the core presentation there is going to remind us, as we talk about faith, that one of the easiest ways to strengthen your faith is to call to memory or to remember what the Lord has done. Remembering those things. And it's not often that we think about this, but you might ought to try writing your own psalms sometime and see if that helps strengthen your faith a little bit. But turn to Matthew chapter 8. Today we're going to be talking about the idea behind faith with expectation. A lot of times we get caught up in blind faith. We overlook the meaning behind what it means to have faith. And we got a great example here today that we're going to talk about. So if you made your way to Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to catch you up to the story here where we have Jesus on the scene. He's already been baptized by John, officiating his introduction into ministry. He's already been tempted in the wilderness. He started his teaching ministry, and most recently he's delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he's attracted a rather large following, and in the opening of chapter 8, as he's come down from the mount, he's just healed a leper. So our story today is going to start Matthew 8, verse 5. So if you're with me, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. We're going to read through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, this story here today, we're going to talk about faith with expectations. But I got to set the mood for you. There's going to be a lot of context here. And one of the ways that I like to teach the Bible, and hopefully this is your practice, is one, we're going to look at what it says. Two, we're going to look at what it means by it says. There's a cultural context here. And three, we're going to look at the application to our lives. What does that mean? So as we set the story for this, if you're not familiar with Capernaum, which is where our story is at, it's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you ever looked at a Bible map, we're looking up north. That's where we're going to be looking. The Dead Sea and Jerusalem are to the south. And Capernaum is where Jesus has been teaching with authority. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus does this is, and I'm going to compare this to modern day times, is if you are teaching with authority, you teach without quoting others, right? So the example I would use today is if I was going to teach or write a paper, then I'm probably going to quote somebody. I'm going to have a bibliography. I'm going to have endnotes, footnotes, all those different things. And I'm going to say that this guy said this, and I'm going to use that to back up what I have to say. But Jesus, as he's going through and starting his ministry, he doesn't do that. He teaches with authority. He doesn't quote from anybody. He is the living word. And that's unique to this situation. They're not used to that. So he does this at Capernaum. This is also where you'll remember that he's, while sailing to Capernaum, he walks on water. He's also made this his resting place while traveling. He gets mentioned as Jesus' home several times. And you might remember or recall the story of the paralytic where Jesus was lowered through the roof. This is where Peter's mother-in-law was healed and other things that have taken place there. And we're going to see that later on. But as you can see, this is sort of an operational center, so to speak, that starts Jesus' ministry. So he's coming off of this mount, he's given the Sermon on the Mount, and this centurion wants the assistance of Christ. Now, a centurion, most easily, or the most readily available image is probably in your mind, is a soldier. And that's a good image. However, in Bible times, the centurion was a reserved privilege. And we might overlook this, so I want to take a little bit of time just to explain this to you. The career track for a military soldier, this was one of the most sought after positions. So a centurion, which comes from the word centuria, means 100. These guys usually commanded 100 legionary soldiers, and he stood out in several ways. So one of those ways was his equipment was typically exquisite. In comparison, he also had the privilege of riding horseback versus walking. And if you wanted to try to get in your mind a picture of who he would be today, think about a captain. If you have any knowledge of law enforcement or military, you would think this guy probably is a captain. There's a huge difference there. So these guys typically took 15 to 20 years to earn their position, unlike captains today who can typically earn them in about 3 to 4, especially during wartime. So this guy has to be a battle-hardened veteran. Also, the pay scale is going to vary a lot here. So if you have a centurion who's just taking this position, he's going to make somewhere in the ballpark of about 20 times what a soldier makes. So it's a sought-after position. It takes a battle-hardened man to earn this. A captain today, in retrospect, probably makes about twice what a soldier makes. So you can see that this was a highly attainable position. Now, 15 or 20 years of marching on the road could give you an idea of as you think about all the war that can happen during that time, gives you an idea just how battle-hardened an individual like this would be. So this is a big promotion. This is a big deal for someone to be a centurion. A common soldier back then made about 200 to 300 denarii. Now, put that in perspective that for the centurion, he makes about 20 times that. So if we go back to our captain example, and let's say that a soldier today makes about $40,000. Your boss, who gets that promotion, is going to make just over $750,000. So a lot of guys sought after this position. And that was just the tip of the spear. You could be a senior centurion and make double that at 10,000 denarii a year, or a chief centurion and make even double that at 20,000 a year. So this guy, he's got quite a bit of privilege, quite a bit of authority. He also gets to keep his wife in the barracks. And I can tell you as a soldier, that's probably one of the worst things you could to have to suffer is that time apart from the family. But he gets to have his wife in the barracks. So she could stay there with him. And if you want to add a little insult to injury, this guy carried our equivalent to what we might just call a big ugly stick. And that was just meant to keep you in line. So the centurion, as you can see, he's got quite a bit going for him. He's got authority over 100 men. He's been battle hardened. He's seen probably some of the most horrifying stuff of battle that you can imagine. Not humane. He's lived through that. He's training others to do this. So you can imagine you don't get much past these guys. These guys aren't the rookies. So the question that we see here is this centurion's coming to Christ is we've got a Gentile who's got more or less everything in life you could want. As a Roman soldier, he is living the high life. What I want to draw your attention to is as the centurion, if you think about all that we just talked about, he's going to be used in other parts of the Bible to verify Christ. So you think about the testimony that's behind that. It would be a little bit different if we did say, hey, there's just this soldier who showed up out of nowhere versus a centurion. So let's consider the importance of having a centurion verify Christ. You know, that may not seem like a big deal, but in Bible times, that would be a huge deal. They were highly trusted, hardened, war-hardened men, and the Bible is going to use them several times to deliver a good and valid testimony for us. That's some important information. At the crucifixion, you'll remember, there was a centurion who proclaimed that surely this must be the Son of God. You can find that in Mark 15:39. So based on everything that he's seen in his life, all evidence points to something that just doesn't make sense. And he's left with only this statement that this must be the Son of God. It's also a centurion who confirms Jesus' death to Pilate. And as we hear and entertain all the theories that the secular historians can come up with as to what happened to Christ, if he lived, did he just fall asleep on there? There's a swoon theory. There's all these different theories out there. I want you to just rest assured that you can think about the testimony of this centurion. You don't experience a battle-hardened scenario 15, 20 years hoping to get this job. You live through some of the worst things imaginable, and you can't figure out if the guy's asleep or not. So as you think about a centurion, I give you all this example, just think about as you read through your Bible and you come across that centurion. There's a lot of valid testimony that comes from knowing this. These were important men. And they can give us some assurance to the facts that they testify. Given their authority, it's also interesting to see the comparison the centurion makes of himself and Christ. Go back to your text. We're going to pick back up in verse 6. Saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, for whatever reason, this man has a servant that he cares dearly about. Servant of the word doulos in Greek, here refers to someone who's owned as a possession, or someone who owns a possession. So the easiest thing for us to think about is a slave. We would consider this guy a slave. Now, this is where we got to go back and we think about cultural context. Typically, when we're talking about the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, we talk about the Jerusalem or the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, you might recall in Exodus 21:2 that anyone who was a servant, more oftentimes than not an indentured servant, they had to be released every seventh year. So someone that was perhaps a Hebrew servant wouldn't necessarily be cared deeply for. However, being a Gentile, that didn't have the same benefits. The time as a Gentile servant, in this case we're talking about the Roman culture, that could be indefinite. That could last a lifetime. So knowing that that is the possibility here, it's easy to see that this centurion cares deeply for his servant. More than likely, there's a lifelong bond of some sort that has formed. So whatever the cause, this man has been paralyzed, and he is experiencing terrible suffering. Now, the words that we see here that we translate are fierce and torture. So whatever this paralyzation was, it was enough to render the servant's nerves. It wasn't enough to render them useless. So whatever has happened here, he's experiencing this fierce torture to his body. So there's a sense of urgency that comes along with this. And what does Jesus say? Well, I will come and help him. He says, I will come and heal him in verse 7. Kind of what we would expect of Christ at this point. The centurion answered and said, but Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does. That's kind of an odd reply. You think about the individual here who's not met this man, and we'll find out in a parallel passage that the centurion himself isn't even the one that comes. He sends an envoy to call for Christ to come help. So the centurion asks for help, and Christ says, I'll give you the help. And the centurion's like, but just don't come to me. I don't want you here at my house. That's kind of odd. It's interesting that a non-Jew, hearing of Jesus, asks him for help and then says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve for you to come to my house. Now, there's an explanation behind this. Go back to the Jewish culture. Now, we're familiar with the written law. It's the beginning of our Old Testament. We often refer to that as the Torah. There's also the oral law. And that it was written down now, it wasn't always written down, but you might hear words like the Mishnah or the Talmud that's been mentioned. And during this time, based on that oral law, if a Jew, so if Jesus were to enter into an unclean house of a Gentile, then he would become defiled. And he would need to go through the purification process. Now we can see this illustrated in the New Testament other times, and for time's sake, I won't go through the whole story, but if you want to write a note down in John 18:28, there's an example of this. And this is while Jesus is going through his trial. They take him to Pilate, and it says the Jews, they won't go in. So Pilate comes outside. And the purpose of that is they say they will not enter into the palace because they want to avoid being ceremonially unclean. Now, I'm going to say it's possible that the centurion knew about this tradition. He knew about this oral law, and he wished to honor it. So if you would, I talked about that parallel passage. Turn to Luke 7. I'll call your attention there for just a second. In Luke 7, verse 4, this is the parallel account. And it says, starting in verse 4, and when they came to Jerusalem, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So they came and begging Christ, saying that this centurion was deserving. He loved their nation, and he had built this synagogue. So we know, based on what little bit we can find out about this centurion, that he displayed some sort of compassion for the Jewish culture, maybe even to the point that he might have been a Jewish proselyte. So putting together what we know about this oral law, there's no reason for us to not believe that he was trying to give Christ honor. He was trying to give him respect. He didn't want him to come to his house because he didn't want the responsibility of making Jesus ceremonially unclean. And that's apart from whether or not he understood all their traditions. So in other words, he's over himself. He's got all this authority, but he's not selfish by any means. There's not any selfish implication that he had to have the presence of Christ there and that he had to see these things happen. Instead, he was more concerned with the expectation of what Christ could accomplish. So he says to this man that he's never met, just say the words and it will be done. So sometimes you got to fill in the blanks as you read through some of the biblical stories. You have to pose sometimes the questions, what are we not told? And when I read this story, one of the things that come to mind is, as you think about that centurion's this faith as we go through the story, what kind of evangelism is going on in this town that he believes in a guy he's never met and believes he has the power to do what he says without even being present? So somebody there is undoubtedly doing the right thing and sharing God's word with conviction. And we know now, with the finished word of God, that that's exactly how it's supposed to work anyway. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we see a connection here that's been made with Jesus' authority and the centurion's authority. He understood power. He understood the idea that power comes from somewhere, and on that power, you give a command, and there's supposed to be obedience. He knew how to use his power. The centurion received his from Caesar, and that gave him the authority to rule his men. And somehow or another, he was able to make an analogy that he knew that Christ's authority was absolute and from God, and that injury and disease had to obey, just as the soldier would have to obey the centurion. I don't know about you, but I don't know that there's been a point in my life where faith, when I sit and relax and spend some time in the Word of God, that I've sat there and said, that's exactly how I've always lived and always wanted to live my life. I don't know that I've ever made that connection that the faith of that guy's had. And I don't say that lightly, because if you look at the next verse, his faith was so great that it even astonished Jesus. Look at verse 10 in our text. It says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who follow, assuredly I say to you, I've not found such faith, great faith, not even in Israel. I would ask, how in the world is that possible? No greater faith in Israel, the chosen people of God. So Jesus comes across the greatest faith that he's come across so far, and it comes from a Gentile soldier. I would say that Christ would say, hey, listen up, guys. So verse 10 tells us that there's a crowd following him. This is the greatest faith that I've come across. The faith being the word pistis, meaning believing and trusting with an implication that an action would follow. I'll say it again. It's believing and trusting with an implication that an action would follow. That's why sometimes we get caught up in blind faith. Oh, I got faith, but you don't expect the action to follow behind that faith, but I got faith. It's based on the fact that an action would follow. So I would ask you this, does this man have an expectation based on faith? I would say absolutely. He had faith with expectation, definitely wasn't a doubtful faith, as we're going to find out as we read through the rest of this. There wasn't a lackluster anticipation of, well, maybe if I pray about this, maybe if I read my Bible a little bit more. The faith came with an expectation. So you would think, looking at this story, if you put yourself there, that should have some effect on those that are around. Do you think this bold statement of Christ affected his disciples? I mean, they're there, they're coming down with him. And particularly his apostles. He's already chosen his apostles. They're with him as well. Do you think that affected them? I'm glad you asked. If you just look a little bit further down in verse 25 and 26. Super familiar story, not going to spend a lot of time there. But I just want you to see. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. This is when the storm has come up. And they're in the boat. And he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Christ uses the opposite word here, oligopistos, meaning small or little, with no expectation. They had just seen what happened with the centurion, or heard it. I don't know exactly how much they were involved, if they actually ever made it to the centurion's house or not. But at least they heard that Christ, what he had done, and how he interacted with the centurion. So that's to make you wonder, as you look through this and you see the multitudes following him, were they just following the latest fad? How could they not really, truly understand what it was that they were seeing? Or how was it that they could see and then so quickly forget what had been said and done? That's why, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. That's why I pointed you to the choral response this morning. You know, how can they forget that quick? So that's why oftentimes it's good to take that time to reflect back on what Christ has done in your life. You want to strengthen your faith, remember. As you look back in our verses over here, 11 and 12, I'm going to call you here in attention to what is happening in Israel. What's happening to the Jews? And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is setting a scene here, and he's saying, he's talking with the Jews. There's going to be these other people coming from the east and the west. We know that means Gentiles. And that the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. So if he's not talking to the sons of the kingdom, or he is talking to the sons of the kingdom, these are the Israelites. So he's really shaking things up in this crowd. See, rabbinical teachings only taught that the physical descendants and heirs could attend this feast that he's talking about. Almost as if it's blasphemy, Jesus is saying, there's going to be some other guys sitting down with your Jewish fathers. I'm going to have to assume here that the Pharisees aren't in the crowd, because this probably would have resulted in some sort of riot, or maybe perhaps some sort of assassination attempt. But what is interesting about the oral tradition that they have started, that Christ is rebuking here, is that they overlooked the Old Testament. They overlooked their law. If you remember in Genesis 12:3, very, very familiar, I'm going to assume you've got some background here, is that this is when Abraham's told that all peoples will be blessed because of him. All peoples have to include Gentiles. All means all. So do you remember what Paul told us about Israel and their attitude towards God? If you turn over to Romans 11, we're going to just look at a real quick short passage that parallels this. Starting in verse 14, Romans 11, verse 14. Think about the feast. Think about those who are invited to the feast versus those who are cast out. This is probably a very familiar analogy to you, story with branches being grafted in and some being cut off. Paul says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul was a Jew. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that's well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Sounds a lot like that invitation to the table. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are also natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, we could spend a lot of time there, but I just wanted you to see that this is a recurring theme, that they have missed the idea that all peoples will be blessed. And it has to be addressed several times. They just overlook the Old Testament prophecies. Now, Christ said in Matthew here that they will be cast out, talking about the Jews. And Paul highlights some of that from the Old Testament, and yet there are those who are still following, those who are in this crowd, that will choose not to have faith like the centurion. In fact, if we look at the city where this has taken place, Christ has to, what he has to say about Capernaum is rather amazing. If you're in Matthew in our text in chapter 8, just hold your spot there and turn just a page or two to chapter 11. Verse 20. Remember, this is where all these great works are happening right now that we're talking about. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and they've repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, this is where our story is, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's pretty harsh. We're seeing all of these miracles take place. And remember in the opening, all the different things that Christ had done, all the things that they got to see, and that's their outcome. That's their final outcome. Not exactly what you want for the highlight of your city to be. And this is where Christ began and did so much of his ministry. But for some, they just didn't have the confidence enough to believe in Christ. And in our text, there's some that have no faith at all. Look back at the end of that verse where we were just talking about, there's going to be those who are thrown out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if we just look at the terminology used to describe that, and we did a word study, we could go all over the place that it's the common denominator is hell. That's where this description is, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the fate of the individuals of the physical kingdom that are the physical heirs of those who reject Christ is hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, as we just read with Paul in Romans 11, that not all Israel will be rejected, and they will have a chance to call on the name of Christ. Yet it's troubling to me that you can have the stories like this with the faith of the centurion happen in the midst of a place like Capernaum, and you have those that are going to suffer the fate that we just read about in Matthew 11. They're going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be worse for them than Sodom. So why give out all this information? Why should Christ give all this information that we're talking about out to the centurion? He didn't. Remember, the centurion technically is not even there. He didn't give it to him. He gave it to those who followed him. This was their warning. Look at verse 10 again. Just a reminder. It says, when Jesus heard, he marveled and said to those who followed. He directed his messages to those who needed to hear it. That was his pattern. This miracle was about to take place through the centurion, but that was just the medium for the story to be delivered. So look at the outcome. Verse 13, the end of our text here says, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you believe, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Jesus says to the centurion, hey, so be it. As you believe, it's going to be. Go within the hour, and the power of the spoken word of Christ was evident. That's an amazing story about faith that had an expectation. But it's even crazier here to see that this faith had no personal benefit. You know, think about all the things that we pray about, we ask about, we have faith in. How often are we unselfish in our intercession for others with our faith? Think about that last statement there. And let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. The centurion's faith had nothing to do with his personal well-being. And it wasn't his personal health. He didn't gain financial stability. He didn't get a renewal of his authority or power. It just simply was to help another individual. He wasn't even seeking for help for himself or for his glory. He just simply believed that Christ could help his servant. It's a great example of faith. It's not one that we often go to when we think about the heroes of the faith or whatever. Maybe you're reading through Hebrews or something like that. This is typically a story that you go to when you think about great examples of faith. But yet it's a faith that we should all have, a faith that has an expectation behind it, believing in something that has an action behind it. But there seem to be so many things in our lives, just as the disciples' life, that hinder us. Think about that storm. The storm, for whatever reason, regardless of the fact they seen his power and authority, became a hindrance to the disciples. We look at Matthew 17, and it tells us that they were upset because they couldn't cast out demons. And they get the same exact reply from Christ, because you have little faith. And you'll remember that story because he told them all they needed was faith like a mustard seed. What was it that held them back? I would ask the same question for us. What is it that holds us back in our lives that keep us from having that type of faith? Not a blind faith, but that centurion-style faith that comes with some sort of expectation. So I challenge you today as I leave is, If a centurion, a Gentile soldier, removed from their culture, out of place in the Jewish culture, can have faith, and we'll relate this, you know, to the mustard seed, faith with expectations, and he had every reason in the world, all worldly reasons not to, he had all the power he needed, all the money he needed, people answered to his beck and call, and yet he could still feel unworthy. Why is it that we can't always be capable of that? Or why is it that we've never been capable of that? I don't know in each individual where you stand in your level of faith. You know, 1 to 10, I don't know. Maybe some of us hover at 1, some of us are closer to 10. I know there are warriors of the faith, people that just amaze me. And, you know, I try to look to those for examples, and I look to stories like this, and it draws my mind to what in the world, like, I want to dig more. I want to know more to figure out what is it that draws people that kind of faith. And I think part of it lies in the more you actually know and understand what Christ did for you, the more you feel unworthy, just like the centurion. The more you feel like you can't do anything right. And I don't know what it is about that. You know, you feel like it should be the exact opposite. You should feel like a good person, you know, the more you come to understand how to live for Christ. But, you know, it doesn't matter how good your works are, as we talked about in Sunday school. Instead, it always comes back to, as you think about it, man, I don't even feel worthy at all. And the more I know, the more I feel unworthy. And the centurion felt the same way, felt unworthy to have Christ there. So if that's what he could do, I just ask you this morning, what are we capable of? Are we spending enough time actually analyzing what is it we place our faith in? And as we understand and remember what our faith is in, remember what has been done in our lives that Christ has done for us, how much should that faith be growing? So as the story pointed out, and hopefully you are a child of God, that you have claimed him as your Savior, that we are that east and west that come to the table that Christ spoke of in this passage. If he's your Savior, you're part of that feast. So I just ask you, place your faith in him, but place it with some sort of expectation. Live like you expect Christ to work in your life. Live with that kind of faith. Because if not, if Christ isn't your Savior, you're in danger of being cast out into outer darkness, as our text here says, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want that for anybody. And I'm sure that that's the case for most of you, that no one is actually asking for that to be their destination. So if that's your fate right now, I ask you this question. Is Christ your personal Savior? Do you know the price he paid for you? Do you know where to place your faith that we're talking about today? And for that faith to have an expectation. If you don't and you have questions, I ask you to come see me afterwards or to see a leader in the church or maybe the pastor when he returns. But as you spend time in the Word of God, just think about where you place your faith and what the expectation is that comes with that. Let's pray. Lord, Father God, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to open your Word. Lord, we just pray that you would cleanse our hearts and minds and soul, that we could be in tune with your Spirit. We would have nothing, no distractions, in our way, that we just pray that you would reveal to us how it is that we're to apply your word to our lives, what it says, what it means by what it says, and how we're to take that out in the world around us for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you teach us how to have faith with great expectation. Lord, just turn us into warriors for you. Turn us into those soldiers, Lord, who are not selfish, that truly, honestly seek to win others to your kingdom, Lord. Let this be an example to us that you've called to our mind today, Lord. That great faith exists, but we also have the opportunity to do nothing, to be cast out into outer darkness. Lord, we just beg your forgiveness for all that we've done wrong. And we just ask that you draw to our hearts and minds all that we have ever learned and can recall about what you've done for us in our lives, Lord, that we would just remember that our faith may grow. Lord, we give thanks for your Son who paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we're going to remember that today. And we just pray that you would use that to strengthen our faith. In your Son's name we pray and ask for these things. Amen.